Our speaker this morning is a young man. I note from his biographical sketch that he's only 6 months older than I. He was born in Oldham, Lancashire, England, and is one of the two present general authorities who was born outside of the United States. Came to Utah with his parents when he was 10 years of age, attended the Salt Lake City Schools, the LDS Business College, and the University of Utah, for which we forgive him, because it takes a little time for foreigners to learn about the BYU. His business life began with employment in the sales department of Utah Power and Light Company. Then he transferred to Westinghouse Electric Supply Company, where he became the top manager in this part of the country. He's always been active in civic affairs, vice president of the Salt Lake City Rotary Club, president of Bonneville Knife and Fork Club, president of the Intermountain Electric Association, and several other civic clubs of Salt Lake City. He has also been a bishop in the church, very active in the mutuals, and has been a stalwart in the church since his youth. He's a gifted singer and an able speaker, and I'm happy this morning to introduce to you Elder John Longdon.
Thank you, President Wilkinson. Greetings, faculty members, professors, teachers, and my young friends, students of this great institution. It's always a privilege for me to visit in such a gathering as this, and I never fail to receive an uplift, and I surely have this morning, as you have, in listening to the invocation and this marvelous music. This is a rich contribution to this service. I assure you that my visit here is with one distinct purpose, and that is to give encouragement. Someone said that encouragement is oxygen to the soul, and I hope I may contribute some small portion of oxygen this morning. May I begin my thoughts with a quotation from the Apostle Paul to Timothy. These things command and teach. Let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example of the believers in word, in conversation, in charity, in spirit, in faith, in purity. Till I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Neglect not the gift that is in thee, which was given thee by prophecy with the laying on of the hands. Meditate upon these things. Give thyself wholly to them, that thy profiting may appear to all. Take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. Now, obeying these words, the Apostle Paul will enable us to have physical, mental, moral, cultural, and spiritual fitness. While visiting on this campus a few months ago, attending a meeting of the Associated Women's Group, a young lady was called upon to offer the invocation. I hope I shall always remember part of her prayer. O Father, we pray that all we think, say, and do will be in accord with thy mind and will. Similar thought was expressed this morning by Brother Goodrich in his opening prayer. A few months ago, I was invited to offer an invocation at the opening of a safety convention where several hundred men were gathered. Adjacent to the meeting room were displays of various items such as dark glasses, goggles, gloves, shoes, helmets, stiff hats, clothing, and many other items devised to protect and prolong human life if they were used. I'm sure There were no women's shoes on display to which reference has been made this morning. If we desire safety to our physical lives, we must take every precaution possible. Likewise, we must have safety protection for our spiritual lives. We must follow the teachings of Paul to be an example to the believers in word, in conversation, in charity, in spirit, in faith, in purity, not neglecting the gift that is within us. We must develop and learn the value of self-control. This is surely essential in order to develop dignity, nobleness, true worth, and happiness. I believe lack of self-control is one of the most common contributing factors of unhappiness and discord. Here are a few thoughts on self-control by various writers and philosophers. The first and best victory is to conquer self. To be conquered by self is of all things the most vile. So said Plato. You will never have a greater or lesser dominion than that over yourself, said Da Vinci. And his life was an example of this. May I give you one or two other thoughts and experiences from his life? He said, "It is the doers of this world which make it go, and not the learners." Leonardo da Vinci developed and used his talents. Leonardo thought up the idea of producing water wheels to make water work years ahead of his time. He also designed clocks. He was proficient in architecture, city planning, anatomy, natural science, and many more. As he watched the birds soar in the sky, he said, "Man too can fly. This I know." I had the realization of this just Sunday evening coming back from California in 1 hour and 20 minutes to Salt Lake City in a jet plane. Real glory springs from the silent conquest of ourselves, said Thompson. He that ruleth his spirit is greater than he that taketh a city. This is the wisdom of Solomon. Temperance and labor are the two best physicians of man. Labor sharpens the appetite and temperance prevents from indulging to excess, said Rousseau. People do not lack strength, they lack will, said Victor Hugo. Nothing is impossible to the man who can will, said Marabou. To be master of yourself is the best guarantee that you will be master of the situation. Know yourself, master yourself. The crown of character is self-control. This is anonymous to me, and likewise the following statement. Self is the only prison that can ever bind the soul. Love is the only angel that can bid the gates unroll. I love the words of John as found in the first John, the second chapter and the 14th verse. I have written unto you, young men, because ye are strong and the word of God abideth in you, and ye have overcome the wicked one. And then Paul had great experience, and he accepted that principle of repentance and received a conviction of the divinity of the work he was doing. And as he spoke to the Ephesian saints in the 6th chapter, the 10th and 11th verses, he had this to say, "Be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil." He has given us a key of what is necessary. Then I love the words of President Joseph F. Smith, the first prophet that I became acquainted with as a young lad in Salt Lake City. "No man is safe unless he is master of himself, and there is no tyrant so merciless or more to be dreaded than an uncontrollable appetite or passion." And then our own present prophet, David O. McKay. This is one of his favorite subjects, by the way, and he said, "We are here to develop the power of self-mastery. No man is safe unless he has the power of self-control." Then I like the words of William George Jordan. "If you do not control yourself, who or what does control you? Your desires, your worry, a false sense of duty, an unruly tongue? To see his life as he might make it, man must follow the pattern of the Savior. Man must go up alone into the mountains of spiritual thought as he did. Jesus went alone into the garden, leaving the world to get strength to live in the world. To control and direct one's self is freedom. It is then we are truly free from forces outside of ourselves. And then I think of the words of the Savior when he said, "If ye continue in my word, then are ye my disciples, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." As we view the life of the Master, we too may go out to the mountaintop and come back into the world with less fear in our hearts and more compassion for others, with less worry and the strength for greater accomplishments. The Savior said in Doctrine and Covenants, speaking to the prophet Joseph Smith, recorded in the 121st section and the 45th verse, "Let virtue garnish thy thoughts unceasingly." And then I like the words of that great Protestant preacher, Harry Emerson Fosdick in New York. "This is a universe of moral law, no more to be outwitted than is physical law. Look at our world and see. When we choose evil, we get what we want at once and then pay for it afterward. But when we choose good, we have to pay for it first before we get it. The young man in college who chooses an idle, lazy life can have that at once. He will pay for it afterward. But the young man who wants a degree with honor cannot get that today. He must pay for it before he gets it in hard work and self-discipline. If a man wants a life of sensual excess, he can have that tonight with all the wild thrill and mad sense of exhilaration that he seeks. He can seize his passionate desire at once and pay for it, maybe long afterward. But a man who wants a noble character that, like a well-rooted tree, holds its own against the storms of life and in the autumn bears fruit for his generation's help, cannot get that at once. He must pay for it first and then get it." Much the same virile just idea has been given to us more distinctly and authoritatively in the Doctrine and Covenants. "There is a law irrevocably decreed in heaven before the foundations of this world upon which all blessings are predicated. And when we obtain any blessing from God, it is by obedience to that law upon which it is predicated. As we exercise and apply the power of self-control in our lives, we will truly be ladies and gentlemen." The following is a definition of a gentleman. The author to me is anonymous. The word gentleman is defined in this way: a man who is clean both outside and inside, who neither looks up to the rich nor down to the poor, who can lose without squealing and win without bragging, who is too brave to lie, too generous to cheat, and who takes his share of the world and lets other people have theirs. Another quotation titled "A True Gentleman," likewise to me, the author is anonymous. "The true gentleman is God's servant, the world's master and his own man. Virtue is his business, study his recreation, contentment his rest, and happiness his reward. God is his Father, Jesus Christ his Savior, the saints his brethren, and all that need him his friends. Devotion is his chaplain, chastity his chamberlain, sobriety his butler, temperance his work, hospitality his housekeeper, providence his steward, purity his mistress of the house, and discretion his porter, to be let in and out as most fit. Thus is his whole family made up of virtue, and he is the master of his house." The Savior, revealing to the prophet Joseph Smith, reemphasized the teachings of Paul when he revealed in these words, as recorded in the fourth section of the Doctrine and Covenants, "Remember faith, virtue, knowledge, temperance, patience, brotherly kindness, godliness, charity, humility, diligence. Ask and ye shall receive, knock and it shall be opened unto you." Because the teachings of Paul, Jesus, Joseph Smith, and all other great prophets down to President David O. McKay today are not being accepted or practiced in the lives of many, we find unwholesome conditions of crime existing in our own state and in this great nation as well as the world today. You are familiar with conditions and aware of headlines from time to time, such as "Rising crime rate in the U.S. Who's to blame for the rising wave of crime? How much crime can America take? There is a tendency to tolerate crime. And just as recent as last evening and this morning, on the headlines in bold print are these: LBJ launches drive to curb climbing rate of U.S. crime. Message points out a national problem. And then he goes on to say, more meaningful federal action. Crime will not wait while we pull it up by the roots, Mr. Johnson said in a special message to Congress. We must arrest and reverse the trend toward lawlessness. May I just mention a few of these crimes: burglaries, robberies, automobile thefts, embezzlements, bank robberies, felonies, muggings, rapes, felonious assaults, child molesters, yes, even school teachers and businessmen in many communities over this nation, disregarding the power of self-control for their own personal fleshy gratifications. And some others: homosexuality, perversions, murders, filthy impotent magazines, pornography, cheap lewd pictures, sex movies, dope peddling racket, protection rackets, all other rackets, stock frauds, kidnapping, counterfeiting, and gambling. These crimes are increasing in number and also percentage-wise each year. What are the reasons? Could it be that this is a money civilization? Money increasingly is the key to filling our wants. Less and less do we produce the things we personally need. We buy them. Since this is so, competition for the dollar grows stiffer all the time. Perhaps inevitably, some men of weaker fiber decide that they will not trouble to earn the money they want, but simply take it. As it grows harder to build and maintain good moral disciplines, this attitude becomes more common. This is also the age of supreme temptation. Never in history have we seen so many shiny, desirable things about us as now. Automobiles, TV sets, cameras, smartly turned out household gadgets, appliances, and 101 fancy props for good and easy living. The urge to possess is strong, especially among young people who haven't acquired a sense of values, who don't see why they should wait to have what they want. Young men look eagerly in dazzling shop windows or stand on street corners and enviously watch the Cadillacs go by. In other words, ours is a time when people's wants have been vastly multiplied, but they do not make what they want. Money unlocks the door. If they will not or cannot earn it, then they may choose to steal either the material things they seek or the money to buy them. We must find a way to build and preserve moral disciplines strong enough to overcome the strains and temptations of this age of money and material plenty. In a recent report from J. Edgar Hoover, and that's, I should judge, a great authority, he had this to say: the ultimate weapon in the fight against crime is the American citizen. In military parlance, law enforcement agencies are operating in the field of combat without the benefit of support troops. Their supply lines especially are thin and inadequate, for the American people are not passing the ammunition in the form of information about illegal operations. I dare say that at this very moment there are literally hundreds of thousands of Americans who possess vital information about various criminal activities which, if placed in the hands of law enforcement officers, could start an offensive against the lawless hordes that would result in a complete rout of the forces of crime. I do not mean to imply that Americans fail to cooperate with law enforcement officers in the investigation of such serious crimes as murder, rape, and robbery. Most of them do. But when it comes to those offenses which support organized crime and breed the murderer, the rapist, the robber, the vast majority of Americans turn their heads, apparently feeling that illegal gambling, prostitution, the sale of narcotics, and obscene material and such other vices do not affect them and are none of their business. He continues by saying, the overlords of organized crime could be dealt, I believe, a death blow if citizens would stop trading with the bookie, the prostitute, the drug pusher, and other salesmen of the criminal empire. The pennies, nickels, dimes, and dollars funneled into the underworld bankrolls provide the means for the hoodlums and racketeers to spread graft and corruption throughout the nation. To the customers of organized crime, desperate for funds often turn to robbery, burglary, or other such crimes. The expanding scope of youthful criminality in the United States is one of the most disheartening things I can think of today. The frequency and viciousness of the criminal acts being committed by our young people, already alarming, are speeding towards certain tragedy unless the current trend is in some way arrested. We are allowing a group of disrespectful young people who have no sense of moral responsibility to develop into hardened criminals. This is true because these children are being allowed to just grow up rather than receiving proper home training. Aren't you grateful for a prophet of God who has instituted at the present time the family home and the strength of it and the home evening? I trust we will follow that counsel. They are being neglected and denied love, care, and guidance in the home necessary to proper development as good, law-abiding citizens. I realize, of course, that this is a damning indictment of many parents, but in case after case of vicious crimes committed by young people, which I have studied, there has been gross parental neglect of the children. A recent poll among teenagers throughout the nation revealed that 50% of them held parents responsible for their delinquent children. This poll was conducted by Purdue University and published in October of 1961. This same poll, however, brought out some disturbing opinions with respect to the handling of young lawbreakers. 48% of the youths believe that youthful offenders should not be sent to correctional institutions, but should remain in the community for rehabilitation. Even a more alarming fact is that 28% advocated nothing more than a serious lecture following the first two offenses, with confinement after a third offense. This is an attitude so prevalent among the young hoodlums arrested by police, regardless of the seriousness of their crime, they seem to feel that their tender age entitles them to special treatment. This belief was not born in the young minds of our children. It was planted there by those misguided sentimentalists who contend that society must protect a juvenile. No matter what he does wrong, the continued use of the pampering phrase juvenile delinquency to describe all illegal acts committed by young people also contributes to this belief. There must be a line drawn between the mischievous pranks of the young people, which may indeed be called juvenile delinquency, and the depraved deeds of teenage thugs who rob, rape, and kill. These acts, I feel, should be labeled for exactly what they are, which is youthful criminality. I am a firm believer in fitting the punishment to the crime. To excuse a willful murder, rape, or robbery committed by a young man merely because he has not reached his 18th birthday defies all sane logic. Such action can only encourage greater disrespect for law and order. There are other great and serious causes of the moral decay which is taking place among the children of our nation. I speak of those depraved individuals who seek out our young people of this country as customers for all forms of obscene material, narcotics, and intoxicating beverages. Many of the crimes of violence committed by juveniles result from the use of drugs or intoxicants or exposure to obscene movies or literature. Even the various entertainment media must share their part of the blame for the weakening of the morals of our young people. Many movies... Has it gone off? These things always scare me, regardless of how many times I stand before them. Someone said it was like trying to kiss a girl through a picket fence. It isn't any good unless you hit it just right. And I assure you, I want to hit it just right this morning. Now, don't go out and try that with your lady friends, all right, with your wives and no one else. How serious is the crime problem among our young people? Statistics for the calendar year 1960 give the answer. Throughout our nation, arrests of youths under 18 increased 9% over 59 and represented 14% of all arrests made in the United States. They accounted for 61% of arrests for automobile theft, 49% for burglary, 47% for larcenies, 26% for robberies, 18% for forcible rape, 11% for aggravated assault, and 7% for murder. Girls under 18 contributed greatly to the increase of juvenile arrests. with a rise over 1959 of 14%. Perhaps even more startling is the 20-year trend in the arrests of juveniles. During this period, total police arrests were up 61%, and while adult arrests increased 53%, juveniles nearly doubled the adult percentage rise. Deep in President Johnson's State of the Union message was the sentence, "Every citizen has the right to feel secure in his home and on the streets of his community." The grim fact is that every day Americans become less secure in their homes and communities. They are losing a desperate race against crime. Here are some of the statistics. The shocking fact that is since 1958, the crime rate has been increasing five times as fast as the gain in population. Every year it gets worse. Here is the sordid scoreboard for the first 6 months of 1964, and this will bring us down to the latest report. Murder up 13%, robbery 13%, rape 20%, auto theft 17%. You realize that there are four serious crimes are committed every minute in the United States. Once every hour, somebody is murdered. Once every minute, an automobile is stolen. Once every 32 minutes, a burglary is committed. Once every 32 minutes, somebody is raped. Once every 4 minutes, an American is a victim of aggravated assault. Once every minute, a larceny involving $50 or more is committed. Residents in many large cities are afraid to be on the streets at night. But people aren't that much safer in some neat, quiet suburb where the lights are out early and the doors are locked firmly. The crime rate for American suburbs was up 23% for the first 6 months of 1964, 8 points above the national average. I ask you the question, do all these conditions portray our slavery to sin and crime? Another great crime in this country, in my estimation, is the increased reliance of government. On government for funds, subsidies, handouts, the dole, something for nothing philosophy. We must learn to be self-sustaining, independent. The foundation of democracy rests upon the significance of the individual. Somehow that foundation must be enforced and strengthened. I just read a very enlightening article in the U.S. News and World Report, March 8, 1965 issue, titled "The Mystery of Rising Relief Costs." May I quote from that article? "While business booms, relief rolls go twice as fast as population. From 1954 to 1964, U.S. population has had an increase of 18%. People on relief has gone up 42%. We can't blame it then on more people, can we? It's certainly an indictment on the conditions which are existing in this great nation. Relief mystery, it continues through good times and bad. Relief spending goes up and up. Public aid payments, federal, state, and government. And in addition to direct welfare, which I have mentioned, there are related programs such as Social Security, pensions, unemployment pay, aid to veterans, and others, which amounted to approximately $25 billion in 1964. That's in addition to the figures I've already mentioned. Now, there seems to be a pattern established which is brought about by the deterioration of moral standards and the spreading acceptance of the idea that the dole can be a way of life. And there is no more damnable doctrine. Under this philosophy, we are on the sure road to bondage. And may I give you the words of someone, 10 steps from bondage to bondage. Bondage to spiritual faith to courage, from courage to from freedom to some measure of physical abundance, from abundance to selfishness, from selfishness to complacency, from complacency to apathy, from apathy to fear, from fear to dependency, from dependency back again to bondage. May I give you the words of a prophet of the Lord, Elder Melvin J. Ballard, made this statement several years ago, and he, I testify, was a prophet of God. "No nation went into oblivion or was destroyed because it had bad laws or because its statesmen were not intelligent, but because of internal corruption and because they could not maintain the power of self-control." Now, my young people, my young friends, you have a glorious opportunity to put into effect the teachings which we have heard this morning and which you hear in this institution, and even in the beautiful numbers we have listened to in this glorious chorus this morning. And again, keep in mind the words of Paul, "Take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee." And in conclusion, you fine young people are here in this great institution to learn and to develop in all which you think, say, and do the power of self-control. As you do, I can assure you joy, happiness, and peace which come through obedience to God's laws. For this I pray for us all. In the name of Jesus Christ the Lord, amen.